We're in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you brought a Bible, or you can, you'll be able to see some of the passages up here on the screen. But it's good to hold your own Bible in your hand. You can use the one in the seat back in front of you as well. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 45. Let me say a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the word that we're going to hear today. May it not just be more words spoken, but Lord, might it be your words spoken to our hearts through your word, by the power of the Spirit, that the words would not bounce off of our hearts, but rather they would soak, the words would soak into our hearts. By your Spirit, illuminate us today so that these words become true, true for us, that we might be changed because we've sat under the teaching and the preaching of your word today. So we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So check out this on the screen. Anybody know what that is? I heard it. It's a pyramid scheme. It's a pyramid scheme. This is the math behind how a pyramid scheme works. Now, just, it's okay. This is like a trust tree, okay? We all love each other here. Any of you ever been part? Maybe even in hindsight, you go, yeah, that's what that was. A pyramid scheme? Raise your hand. If you've ever got, okay, some of you don't, it doesn't surprise me for some of you that I saw. No, I'm just kidding. I know, you raise your hand, you're like, I'm gonna raise it, and then I made fun of you. Sorry about that. Here's the deal. Here's what a pyramid scheme is. It starts off with a wonderful sounding idea, which is you can make a lot of money. All you need to do is you need to put in an investment, a certain amount of money in a product or a stock or whatever it might be, a business. And then how you get paid is when you get other people underneath you to do the very same thing, and so on and so on and so on, right? One of my friends back in college was like, hey, come over to the dorm. We're going to have a party. I'm inviting a bunch of people over. I was like, yeah, let's do it. We get over there, and he's walking, you know, the room, and then he says, hey, every one of you guys just all want to come into the living room. I just have about 10 minutes. I want to talk to you about something. And he's like, everybody sit down, turn the music off, and he brings out like a big flip chart and a marker. I'm like, what is happening right now? And he goes through this whole marketing scheme, and I'm like, no thanks, this is a total like party killer, not cool. What a marketing scheme, what a pyramid scheme is, that the people at the top might make some money, but it will be at the expense of like 99% of the people at the bottom of the pyramid. And so, you know, no offense, if you're in a marketing scheme, that's cool. If like you're doing your thing, just don't try to get me in it, okay? It's already been tried, not gonna happen. As I look at this, we can make fun of the pyramid schemes and so forth, but as I look at it, in some ways, it's kind of a picture of the human heart, isn't it? It's part of the human nature for us to want to place ourselves at the top of the pyramid, for us to want to live by our own ambitions, our own desires. We want control. We want power. We want people to do what we say and live by our rules. We want comfort. Me, me, me at the top of the pyramid, even if it means it's at the expense of other people. And it's not just true about our own heart. It's true about our culture, true about the world. The world will tell us you got to chase after success and ambition and your own interests. You got to scramble for greatness to get to the top and push other people down along the way. You got to look out for what? Number one. This is our world system, and it just is shaped like our own hearts. Now, there's a term in the Bible that describes how the human heart and how our world works, and it's a term, it's a sin of selfish ambition, the Bible calls it. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition in the Bible is being concerned about your interests above others, what you want above others, your preferences above others, your comfort and success above others. And the problem with selfish ambition is it's always self-serving. It's always about me. What do I get out of this at the expense of others? Now, if you evaluate your own heart, I imagine, like mine, there's corners of all of our hearts where selfish ambition has been allowed to reign and rule. Probably it goes by a different name. We don't use selfish ambition. We might mean, you might say, well, I'm just driven. Well, I'm just trying to get mine. I'm trying to be successful. But really hiding and lurking under those names is the guise of selfish ambition. The good news is we're not alone, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus' disciples are looking for the very same thing. And what Jesus is going to show them as they try to make their way to the top of the pyramid is actually you have the shape of the pyramid all wrong. Really, the pyramid to greatness should look like this. And this is what Jesus is about to teach his disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. They were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Interesting words to describe this. Now, what is happening? Well, if you just look at the context, the few verses before we get to this passage, you'll notice that Jesus just got done giving a revolutionary, countercultural teaching, which is that many who think they're first are actually last, and many who think they're last are probably actually first. There's something about pride and humility that Jesus is trying to teach. And he showed it in an object lesson known as the rich young ruler. You heard Pastor Todd preach about a couple of weeks ago, who if anyone should have been able to make it into the kingdom of God, it would be this man, right? Jesus says, mm-mm, nope. And so they're left astonished. They're kind of shell-shocked, which actually sets up these next few passages in sort of an ironic way. It heightens it. So they're astonished. As they're following, some are afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man. This was a title, an Old Testament title of his messiahship. He is the Messiah. He uses the title Son of Man to describe himself. The Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus explicitly predicted the gospel events, the passion narrative of his suffering, his trial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, if you just page back a page or two in your Bible, you'll notice almost this exact same little speech shows up with his disciples in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and here it is again in chapter 10. The disciples are not unclear on this, or at least they shouldn't be unclear on it, because it's incredibly explicit, which, by the way, is just important to recognize here as we hear Jesus say this. There are some today in our world that try to make the gospel fuzzy, you know, like slippery, like jello. You can't kind of pin it down. They say, well, the gospel is a little bit something different to everybody. Oh, you know, the gospel, it's really the story of the triumph of the human spirit. Now, the gospel is really about trying to be a really good person, you know? And when you hear people say that, you can just lovingly say, no, actually, that's not true. Why? Well, because the gospel is about certain historically documented facts. It's not unclear. Jesus even predicted it. It's about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the essence of the gospel. But it's also important, this also teaches us something else, because there's others in our culture that would say, you know, Jesus, it's sort of a revisionist history. You know, Jesus was a failed political revolutionary. He was really just trying to show people a different way to live, and he got caught up as a martyr, as a victim of, you know, the Roman machinery. He really didn't try to go to the cross and die. He certainly never wanted to be a savior. And again, you can lovingly just say, actually, no, you're wrong. How do we know that? Jesus said it. He predicted it. He was explicit about it. Jesus is not a victim, friends. Jesus knew it. In fact, this is why he came. It says in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, he is the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. Wow, imagine that. Back somewhere in eternity past, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, decided this would be the plan to save humanity. He's not a victim. He is exactly who he said he was, and he came to do exactly what he said he would do. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, how about this for a statement to Jesus? We want you to do whatever we ask. Try that out sometime with God. You know, just be like, God, here's the deal, man. I want you to do whatever I ask. Like as if he's, you know, Aladdin and the genie, right? You know, or what was that show? I Dream of Genie, right? No. This is not how it works. If I was Jesus, I'd be like, yo, you want to like back up a little? You want to try that whole thing again? Jesus, thank God, Jesus is not like me. What does he say? Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in glory. Talk about not being able to read the room. You know what I'm saying? Like, did you not just hear Jesus talk about all the suffering he's about to go through? He's going to be completely rejected. He's going to be flogged and spit on by the Gentiles, by the Romans. The Romans are going to kill him. Yeah, can we sit on your left and your right? It seems a little out of place, doesn't it? See, selfish ambition can make us blind to reality. We can be so caught up in what we want to do that we don't even hear what is true. And that's what's happening with these disciples. See, these disciples still believe that Jesus came in order to be a political revolutionary. They thought for sure, Jesus is going to come, overthrow the evil Roman Empire, and he's going to set himself up as the true king, restore the kingdom. And so essentially what they're asking for, in our terms, is, Jesus, can one of us be vice president and the other chief of staff? Can we get these, like, sweet, cushy positions in your glory, in your earthly kingdom? This is what they're asking for. See, selfish ambition makes us blind. Selfish ambition in your career can make you blind to the actual needs of your family, to the kind of love and support that they need. Selfish ambition in the church could make you blind to the needs of a congregation. Selfish ambition as a boss could make you blind to the true health condition of your staff. See, these disciples don't want to hear it because it doesn't fit into their agenda, and we have to be aware of that. Jesus says, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, what is the question here that he's asking? He's not talking about the baptism we just did here. He's not talking about taking little communion cups. The baptism that he's talking about is, are you willing to submerse yourself, identify yourself into suffering with me? The cup he's talking about, the drink he's talking about, is, are you willing to drink down the full wrath of a just God on behalf of sinful humanity? Are you willing to go into suffering like I'm going to? This is the real question that Jesus is asking. How do the disciples respond? Yeah, we got this. We can. I mean, they have no idea what they're saying right now. Yeah, we got this. You ever have that happen? I remember back when I was in high school, my friends and I would go to Wild Wings Cafe in Reading. I don't know if any of you remember that place, but they had these super hot wings. They had something called a homicide wing. And you had to like sign your life away that you weren't gonna sue if anything happened to you before you eat this. And I didn't wanna eat it. I didn't really like hot stuff, but everyone's kind of piling on and, come on, you're gonna do it. Who's gonna do it first? You know, I was like, I can. I got this. And so I sign up and I take the wing and I'm eating it like, yeah, I got this. I can't. Biggest mistake. Big mistake. I ran to the bathroom. I'll spare you the details. It was bad. I couldn't do it. It was a bad decision. Selfish ambition. Lesson of selfish ambition. See, selfish ambition will not only make us blind to reality, it can also make us boastful. We got this. I can do it. Here's the interesting thing, the ironic thing. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Jesus said, you don't even know what you're talking about, but here's the reality. You will walk the path of suffering and death just like me. And that is exactly what happens to James and John. Ironic, providential, James becomes the first martyr for Christian faith. John becomes the last martyr of the Christian faith. According to tradition, he was actually boiled alive. Both these men walked the path of suffering that Jesus predicted that they would. Verse 41, when the 10 men heard about this, they became indignant towards James and John. This is Bible speak for saying they were really ticked off at these two guys. Not out of a position of humility or righteousness, but rather, I think the indignant was like, man, you guys asked for what we wanted, and you beat us to it. See, I think they all were trying to scramble up the ladder to get to these high positions. So they're angry. They're mad. Selfish ambition will make us blind, both things that we think belong to us. That should have been my job. I earned it. I put in the hours. I'm better than they are. I deserve it more. I'm a better worker. And we tend to want to put ourselves up on the ladder. So Jesus calls like a big timeout, like a big come to Jesus moment. Like maybe the first one, right? So he calls his disciples, come to me. He gathers them together and he teaches them what they all need to hear about selfish ambition, about the reality of their own hearts. He says, you know, verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. Jesus points out two different triangles, two different kinds of leadership style. The first one, the first kind of power or authority, is the Roman way, the Roman pyramid, we might say. Roman authority, Jesus describes as lording it over. This idea was that the whole pyramid was built on selfish ambition. The whole pyramid was this idea of using power to get the best of everything, to be the true one percenters that get all the wealth for themselves, to make all the laws that serve their own best interests and their own tribe's best interest, to be after self-preservation of power and position. They viewed themselves as being at the top, not only because they earned it, but because they were better and because of divine right. This was the Roman power chain. Domination and keep everyone else down. And this is what the disciples, the Jewish people, would have observed. And it's very interesting because Jesus is essentially pointing the reality of their own hearts are more like the Romans' pyramid than they are Jesus's. Essentially, what he's saying to the disciples here is, you know, you guys are acting as if you got in these position power, you'd be any different. You know, just let's take it for a moment. Let's say Jesus was that political revolutionary and they did get vice president and chief of staff. Do you think James and John would have acted any different than the Romans? So guys, the problem is not authority. The problem is not power. The problem is a selfish ambition that is the true condition in the human heart. We are all inclined to do the same, very same thing with power. It's why in today's culture, there's a lot of talk about overthrowing power structures, overthrowing hierarchies, right? And I'm all for some reform, because reform always needs to happen in a society. But the problem with overthrowing authorities is, guess what gets put in their place? Anytime you tear down one power or authority structure, what rises up is something of equal or worse abuse of power. Why? Because if you don't deal with the human heart, you're never truly dealing with the problem. Jesus is not anti-authority. The problem isn't authority. The problem is selfish ambition in the human heart that corrupts authority and power. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you want true authority? You want true greatness? There's another pyramid, and it looks more like this. You need to flip that pyramid on its head. You need to become the servant of all, the diakonos, the deacon, the servant of all. You need to become the doulos, the slave. This is the lowest class in the society. You need to become the bondservant of all. You need to look at everybody else as somebody to serve, not to be served by. This is true greatness. Antidote to selfish ambition is selfless service. This is what it means to be great. Now, we know this intuitively, because if you've ever worked in a company where you have a boss or a manager, a supervisor that really sees their responsibility as serving their team, man, you want to work for that guy or girl. If you have a coach that's like that, you want to be coached by that person. If you have a political leader like that, oh, those don't exist. No, I'm just kidding. If you have a political leader like that, you want to be in that person's district or community like this. This is true greatness, not lording, but serving, putting yourself at the bottom of that pyramid. And this is what we should be striving for. You want to be a great coach? You want to be a great military leader or a teacher or a great politician or pastor? It's not by thinking about ourselves more. It's thinking more about other people than ourselves. It's not about thinking down. It's about thinking up. It's not about lording down, but it's about serving up. It's not about our reputation, but the reputation of the group that we serve. It's not about our success. It's about the success of those that we serve. Richard Linsky, the theologian, said this: great men don't sit on top of lesser men. Great men bear lesser men on their backs. Let me say that again. Great men don't sit on top of lesser men. Great men bear lesser men on their backs. And the beauty is that Jesus never tells us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. And that's where we come to verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did something no other founder of any other religion was willing to do. He didn't just show people a different way to live or enlighten them or be a revolutionary. Jesus flipped the pyramid and put himself at the bottom. He was willing to be a servant to all of humanity at the expense of his own life. This is true greatness. Now, if I ended the sermon there, we would say, wow, that's really great. I'm going to take this principle into my company. I'm going to try to serve and be a servant. I'm going to take this into my team. I'm going to try to be a better leader wherever I am. And that's great, because Jesus, by the way, I think there was like a book like this, like Jesus is CEO. Right? Jesus is the greatest CEO. And there's a lot of practical, great things to learn about service from Jesus. That's actually not the total point of this message. Because Jesus says something really critical at the end of this. If we try to walk away from this sermon and just try to be a better person by serving better, it's not going to do anything when it comes to our eternal state. Why? Because Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is a revolutionary idea, and some of you probably know it, but let me share it with you, this idea of ransom. This is a Greek word, lutron. Lutron was a ransomer. What was a ransomer? So some of us have seen movies, so you maybe have a little bit of this idea in your head. But if there was somebody who was a prisoner or somebody who maybe had a big pile of debt, so they became a bond servant because of their debt, or they were a prisoner of war, they had no means in and of themselves to pay off their state. They were owned by their slave master, their owner. And so what they needed is somebody else to become the lutron, the ransomer, who would make a huge payment on their behalf to procure their freedom or pay off their debt that was equal to whatever the price was on their head. This is the word that Jesus uses to describe himself. He says, I am the great lutron. I am the great ransomer, and I've come for humanity. Now, the debt that Jesus paid to free us is not an earthly one. It's not a monetary one. He didn't just shell out, you know, like K's or M's. Which one is it? No. Wasn't money. It's not just some, like our sin before a holy God is not like some divine traffic ticket. How many of you have ever gotten pulled over by the police for speeding? Get out of this church. I have my hand raised. My parents are here to testify. I actually lost my license for speeding. That's how bad it was at one point. This was like a long, long time ago. But I'm also somebody that, you know, I can generally tend to talk my way out of things. And so sometimes, every once in a while, I get away with it. I roll down my window, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you for serving our society, ma'am, you know, all of that. And every once in a while, they were like, you know what, I'll let you go, but just, you know, be careful, slow down. But yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I'm on board, right? And some of us kind of think it's like that when it comes to God. You know, yeah, it's, God, yeah, I messed up a little bit. I'm sorry about that. You know, hey, I'm human. And you'd say, oh, you know what? Forget about it. You're good. Yeah, just do a little bit better next time. And a lot of people approach God like that. This is not our relationship before a holy God. It's less like a divine traffic ticket, and it's more like cosmic treason to a holy, perfect creator. It is rebellion against our maker. God cannot just shrug off our rebellion and our sin. Oh, yeah, no big deal. A debt has to be paid. We are not just victims of sin in prison. The Bible does describe us as prisoners to sin. We are also perpetrators. We are debtors. We've paid into our situation because of our sin. And it's not something we can pay off. It's why we can't pay it enough. We can't pay it off by good works. We can't pay it off by trying to be a better person or giving lots of money to good causes or through meditation and self-actualization. None of those things work. It would be like a boy coming to the president with his piggy bank and breaking it open and saying, is this enough to pay off our national debt? No, you're just a few shy. We can never pay it off. We need a lutron. We need a ransomer. We have a cosmic debt that requires a cosmic redeemer. We have a personal debt that requires a personal savior. And that is why Jesus came. It's why he is the only one who is not only worthy because he's God, but he's the only one that's loving enough to die in order to pay it himself. And it's why the gospel is not, Jesus came to show us a better way to live. He did, but that's not the gospel. It's not, Jesus came to be a better loving example and make the world a better place. He did, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is he came to save sinners like you and me, and he did it through the blood of his death on a cross for us. So let me just apply this and we'll close today. If you're a disciple, you've already trusted Christ, does this change you? Does this truth melt your hearts like radioactive isotopes on a tumor? Does it shrink your selfish ambition and cause you to say, man, if my Savior did that for me as a sinner, if he served me like this, how can I try to put myself on top of that pyramid? I need to serve others. Does it do that in you? Because the gospel should increasingly melt our selfish hearts and replace it with a servant heart. Friends, this is not an optional part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is at the center of what it means. Paul said in Philippians 2, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the mindset of Jesus Christ. Where did he get that? He got it from Jesus. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. If anybody had to be the right, had the right to sit on the top of the pyramid, it was Jesus. But he scurried down to the bottom for us. And he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above all names, that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Church, I'm convinced that the greatest opportunity we have to reach the world is through service. The greatest opportunity we have to be credible before a watching world is not by telling everybody what to do, by seeking powers of position and privilege and prestige and all this other stuff, but rather by making ourselves like the selfless Savior who served the whole world. This is our greatest asset. Is this your core identity, servant? Is this your core identity? Does this describe your relationships in your life? Does it describe your marriage? Where are you on the pyramid of your marriage? Where are you in the pyramid of your family? Where are you in the pyramid of your company and the people that you oversee if you're an employer? Where are you on your sports team? Do you see yourself as a servant? This is what it means to follow Jesus. Let me leave you with this question. Has a selfish ambition in your heart been overthrown by the servant Savior Jesus Christ? It's been overthrown. He wants to overthrow it. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Just everybody close your eyes. There are those, many of us already are followers of Christ, but there's those that are here today that have never trusted Jesus Christ. And maybe you appreciate Jesus kind of like from a distance. At arm's length, you say, yeah, he seemed like a really good guy and he set a great example of how to love and serve people, but you've never made him your personal lutron, your ransomer, your savior. And this is an opportunity for you. If you're here today and you've never embraced Jesus, you never allowed him to release you as a prisoner to your own sin, release you as a debtor that your debt has accrued, that you might ask him to be your savior. You can say something simple to him because he's listening to you. He's near to you. You can say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that I cannot pay off the debt that my sin has acquired. And I am a prisoner of that sin. But I believe that Jesus, at his word, that he is the ransomer. He has paid for my debt. He died a death that he didn't deserve. In my place, I was raised to life on the third day to show that he has power over sin and death. The guarantee that I can also be with him forever, freed in eternity to be with him. Thank you for forgiving my sins, cleansing me of sin, and freeing me to live as a follower of you, because you deserve it. If there's anyone that's here today, maybe you prayed that prayer, you're thinking about praying that. Maybe you just recommitted your life. You prayed that again in your own mind just to reaffirm that that is true for you. If you'd be just brave enough, no one else is looking, I'm just me up here, you can just throw your hand up, and this is just a commitment before you, and say, yes, I do want to do that. Just throw your hand up so I can see you and I can know how to pray for you. I see you. Praise God. Amen. Any other ones? Yes. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for those that raise their hand, for those of us that want to walk with you, continue to melt our hearts so that we might want to be more like our Savior in serving others that you put in your life, in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.